for you. And if I don't got something for you, I got somebody. If you don't fit in moms or ladies, if you don't fit in the men category, I don't know where else there is, but I got one. I got, just in case, I got something for you, okay? I got something for the moms. I got for the ladies. I got something for the husbands or men. And everybody else, I got something for you. So just pay attention. I'm going to get you one way or another. And so we're going to jump right into it. And so what I want to look at today is a great story from Judges. Judges, book of Judges, chapter 4 and chapter 5. An incredible story. We're just going to walk through this. And so, and actually, if you look through the whole book of Judges, what's happening is scholars have pointed out that one of the Judges' themes is how God not only cares about people, the oppressed, the overlooked, the underappreciation, but he's building his kingdom through them. And Judges kind of hammers that point home, especially in our story today. We're going to talk about Deborah. Some of you guys heard the story of Deborah. Some of you may not, but we're just going to walk through this because it's a great story. And so let me just start in verse 1, Judges chapter 4. It says, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in sight of the Lord." When have we heard this before, right? This is like the common thing in the Old Testament. They did evil in sight of the Lord. Verse 2, "And the Lord said to them, sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazar. The commander of his army was Syria. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help. For he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Okay, just so you don't know, 900 chariots of iron is odd. Okay, that's huge. So that's something you need to know. That's a big part of the story here. So in verse 4, "Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Labaton, was judging Israel at the time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment." Verse 6 says, "She sent and summoned Barak, the Lord." She tells Barak, "The Lord of the people of Israel came up to her." Oh, sorry. I am way off here. But we'll go back to slow down. Go to verse 6. It says, "She sent and summoned Barak. The Lord, the God of Israel, command you. Go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to Kishon River and give him into your hands." Verse 8, "Barak said to her, if you go with me," so Barak saying to Deborah, "if you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." Verse 9, "Very well," she replied, "I will go with you. But you will receive no honor in this venture. For the Lord's victory over Sisera will be at the hand of a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh. So right there you think, okay, Deborah's going to be the one. We're going to hand the army over to Deborah. But hang on, there's more to the story. Verse 11, "Now Heber the Kenite, a descendant of Moses, brother-in-law Heba, had moved away from the other members of his tribe and pitched his tent by the oak of Zinron near Kadesh." So the author puts this seemingly random detail in our story, right? In verse 12, it says, "Then when Sisera was told that Barak, son of Abinadab, had gone up to Mount Tabor, he called for all 900 of his iron chariots and all of his warriors, and they marched from," I'm not even going to try that one, "to the Kishon River." All right, so this random placing of the story, you're going to see it's not so random anymore. So we get to verse 14. It says, "And Deborah said to Barak, get ready. This is the day the Lord will give you victory over Sisera, for the Lord is marching ahead of you. So Barak led his 10,000 warriors down the slopes of Mount Tabor into battle. When Barak attacked, the Lord threw Sisera and all of his chariots and warriors into panic. Sisera leaped down from his chariots and escaped on foot." Okay, so this all seems crazy. 900 iron chariots, right? And it says they panicked, they leaped out, and they ran on foot. Now, what in the world? Okay, you got 900 chariots of iron. You got dominance is what you have. But there's a little detail that they don't mention here. It's actually, if you go on down it's mentioned a little bit later. But what's remarkable about all this, this took place during the dry season. Okay, so it's a dry season. In the dry season, you bring out your 900 chariots of iron, right? Like if you got a classic automobile, classic car, you don't bring that out in the rainy season or hell season like we call it now in the Ozarks. You don't bring it out. You keep it stored in the garage. But when you know it's a dry season, you bring out all 900. That's all he had. He brought all 900 iron chariots out. Well, guess what happened in the dry season? It started to rain. It started to rain. In other words, God worked a simple miracle that turned the enemy's greatest advantage, 900 chariots of iron, into a severe disadvantage. They got stuck. They got stuck. They got bogged down in the mud. And so they started running away on foot. And so this great army, this great commander, Sisera, is fleeing through the wilderness on foot. And then he comes to verse 17. And verse 17 says this one guy just so happened to break off of his tribe and build his little hut in the woods. So this great commander, 900 chariots of iron, he's running in the woods. He happens upon this tent. This guy is randomly in the wilderness. He comes to the tent, and the wife of Heber, the Kenite. Now, remember that Heber and his families, they were the ones who told us, we talked about in verse 11. Their tent just happens to be in the middle, right? And so now look what happens. So in verse 18, Jael went out to meet Sisera. So this lady goes out in the random wilderness tent to meet this general, right? And she says to him, "Come into my tent, sir. Come in. Don't be afraid." So that should have been his first warning, right? So he went into her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. Verse 19, "Please give me some water," he said. "I am thirsty." So she gave him some milk from a leather bag and covered him again with a blanket, tucked him in nice and secure, right? In verse 20, standing in the door tent, he told her, "If anybody comes and asks if you there is anyone here, you say no." Verse 21, "But when Sisera fell asleep from exhaustion, Jael quietly crept up to him with a hammer and a tent peg in her hand. Then she drove the tent peg through his temple and into the ground, and he died." I mean, it's a great story, right? It's a great story. I mean, you can see all the moving pieces and how God used them all. And then I want to talk to you about that. What can we learn from Deborah, Barak, and Jael? Okay? The first thing I think we can learn from this story is that God equips both men and women for leadership and ministry. Okay? Some of you guys need to hear that again. God equips both men and women for leadership and ministry. So this story reveals that even in a culture, think of the culture in the Old Testament, right? When men literally did anything that was significant in public, God used a woman at a pivotal moment in his kingdom, right? He established Deborah. Deborah's called a prophetess. She was a prophet. She was wise. God gave her wisdom and she was a respected leader of Israel. She was a judge. I mean, that's a big deal, right? And some would say, well, you know, the only reason Deborah was a prophet is because there's no men around to lead. Well, read the story. That's not true. There's nothing in that passage, in our passage, that indicates that. She held court under a palm tree because God gave her wisdom. Most Old Testament scholars believe Deborah is presented as a bright spot in the midst of chaos in the book of Judges, right? And so Deborah is a woman filled with the Spirit of God and being used in the kingdom of God. Listen, in the New Testament, there's nothing to indicate that women do not have access to the same leadership, teaching, and gifts that men do. Okay? In fact, many verses directly affirm that they do, right? And Genesis 2 tells us that God created men and women, what? Equally, but differently in his image. God called the woman, he called her Ezar Kindol, in the Greek, and what it means is another of the same kind. Two are not exactly the same. So when God saw the male alone, he said, well, that's not good. And we all know that's true. And each gender reveals a dimension of image God more complete than the one gender did alone. So you see how God made men. He said, that's great. That's not perfect, though. He made a female the same but different. And they both together reflect the perfect image of God. And that's what Genesis is leading us to believe here, leading us to see that God did not create the two genders exactly the same. He made them different, but with special and unique qualities, right? And so I want to tell the ladies this morning a couple things. First, God has a calling on your life. Each and single, every one of you, God has a calling on your life. Yours is not simply to sit on the sidelines or to marry a man with a calling. You have a call of God on your life. My question to you this morning is, have you discerned that calling and risen up to fulfill that calling? Each one of you, like Deborah, God has a role for you to play in the kingdom of God. The second question then would be, or my thought on this, is you can and should take the initiative in following God. Right, I've seen a lot of women who never take the initiative or spiritual responsibility for themselves. So again, ladies, are you hearing and discerning direction from the Holy Spirit? I mean, that's what we see in the story of Deborah. In fact, she was the wisest and most courageous person in all the Israel at this time in the book of Judges. But you think about it. The calling of God you have on your life, ladies. Paul even talks about it in Titus. He talks about the importance of spiritual mothers in the life of a church. I mean, you think about how, you know, for myself, I think how important was my mother in my life, right? How much wisdom did she speak into my life? I can tell you for one thing, I wouldn't be half the man I am today if it wasn't for my mom. Listen, God calls every woman in the church to these kinds of formative relationships in our lives. Whether you have children at home or not, I want my daughters to grow up to be Deborahs. The church needs a lot more Deborahs. The workplace needs a lot more Deborahs. We need Deborahs in the home, speaking courage into our children, into our husbands. We need Deborahs in the ministry, guiding us with their wisdom, calling out others, giving, calling them to give, calling them to pray, calling them to go. We need more Deborahs in society who's going to lead and teach with wisdom and courage and faith. Listen, I was privileged lately to do a thing with U.S. or with World Missions, and we're talking about missionaries. And can I tell you that the past 6 months, the two best experiences I've had with missionaries have been both single females who would be like a Deborah. But they stepped up and say, I will go. And they're going to places I would not want to go. We need more Deborahs like that. We need more ladies stepping up and say, God has a calling on my life. The point I want to make here is that women have always played a crucial part in the kingdom of God. And that's proven by God's use of Deborah at an age where men literally did everything. And today, the church will never be healthy and thriving until both our sons and daughters thrive within it. Ladies, you got to call God in your life. The second thing I want to point out here, and this is more for the men. But men, when men fail to lead, people suffer. When you fail to lead, people suffer. Deborah says in chapter 5, verse 2, the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. She then, in verse 13, begins to list out various tribes who stepped up. These stepped up. These helped fight. She lists them out. From Ephraim, they came. From Issachar, faith followed us. Verse 18 says the people from Zebulun risked their very lives. Verse 17, Gilgad remained east of Jordan. Hang on a second. You they remained Easter. They weren't in the fight. So she starts calling people out. Dan, why weren't you in a fight? Dan, why did you stay home? Asher sat unmoved at the seashores, remaining in his harbors. She's like, these people, they did great. They come help a fight. They were in it. They led. But he said, okay, let's look at Gilead. They weren't in a fight. Dan wasn't in a fight. Asher wasn't in the fight. So my first point was directed to women. Let me direct this one specifically towards men. We have a lot of men hanging back with the ships when they ought to be in the fight. We got a lot of husbands and fathers hanging back in the ships when they should be in the fight. You know, Genesis chapter 3 possibly could indicate that the original sin happened because of passivity on the part of men. Think about it. When the serpent came up to tempt Eve, Scripture says the serpent was with her, which means he was literally standing there. The serpent was standing there with her. And God had given Abraham the responsibility to lead and protect his wife. So what should have happened when the snake was tempting Eve was Adam should have stepped up and said, whoa, excuse me, hang on a second. Who are you, one? Two, that's not what God said. God said we should just eat of this tree. But he failed to lead her spiritually, and he failed to offer her protection. And in the story, we see Barak do the same thing. He's hanging back. He's not going forward in obedience to God when God clearly said, go. I think the great temptation today for men is not to do evil. It's to sit back and do nothing. Let's be honest. We got a lot of bums that they just think they should do nothing. There's a lot of men in the church who are not bad guys. They're just hanging back in the ships when they should be leading their families, their wives. They should be leading these that God has given to them. They're hanging back in the ship. Men, it's time to step up. When the prince leads, Deborah says, people praise the Lord. But when the prince quits their duties, people suffer. We've got to have more men leading in the home, leading the fight. Men who show the same zeal raising their children and fighting for their marriages they do building their careers. Think about this. What if some men show the same initiative and engagement at their jobs as they did at their homes? They might not be having a job no more. Listen, fathers, your greatest ministry is in the home. But many of you are not acting like it. When you get home, you're on autopilot. Guys feel like they're a good dad if they provide food and shelter for their families. Can I just tell you, possums give their offsprings food and shelter, so that's not a real good bar we're setting there. Some of you need to stop hanging out with the ships. You got to get in a fight. You got to start leading your house, leading your spouse, leading your kids. The third observation I want to make from our story this morning is, this is a good one. It applies to some of you this morning. It says, God curses the spectators. God curses the spectators. So as Deborah's talking about those who sit on the sidelines of the battle, she comes to a crescendo in verse 23. In verse 23, she said, let the people of Meraz be cursed, said the angel of the Lord. Let them be utterly cursed, look at this, because they did not come up to help the Lord, to help the Lord against the mighty warriors. Let them be cursed because they did nothing. They did nothing. It doesn't say the tribe did anything bad. It doesn't say the tribe hung back. They smoked weed. They raided all the tents while everybody's gone. It doesn't say anything like that. It just says they did nothing. They did nothing because it was not their land that was threatened. And so Mesroth represents the people of God who fail to act when it doesn't affect them. So when it comes to a question like maybe like racial injustice, maybe gender justice, maybe responding to abuse, there's a disconnect in the church in large part because injustice maybe hasn't directly impacted us. Just because it hasn't impacted us doesn't mean we don't have a responsibility. Like Merez, it didn't affect my tribe, so I'm not going to worry about it. Or like Dan, set back with the ships. They should have been in a fight. But in Galatians, Paul tells us following Jesus means what? It means bearing each other's burdens. In Galatians 6:2, what does it say? Bear one another's burdens. In doing so, you fulfill the law of Christ. That means you're not off the hook. Well, it didn't impact me. It doesn't mean you're off the hook. It says bear each other's burdens. So what that means is those following Jesus care just about much as injustice happens to others as they do happening to yourselves. Advocacy for the other has characterized generation after generation of faithful Christians. We see that in the first century of Christian movements. If you look back on the history of the church, Emperor Julian said this. He said, curse the Galileans. They care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. They cared so much for the injustice, not just of their people, but also the people that was enslaving them. So much the empire said, curse them. They care just as much for our people as they do for theirs. Doesn't that raise a red flag? And a lot of people are like, why do you care so much? Isn't what we're supposed to be doing? When we respond, when we don't just say, well, you know, it does affect me. No. A distinguished mark of Jesus' followers is they cry out against injustices that do not directly affect them. But because they so bear the burdens of their brothers and sisters, they can't stay silent. Listen, God cursed the spectators. Listen, when it affects one part of the body, it affects the whole body. Okay, so here's our final insight from this passage this morning I want to give you. God does his greatest work through simple acts of obedience. Don't you love that? God does his greatest works through simple acts of obedience. We want the ESPN version, right? Like, I love watching ESPN. You know, the top 10 is awesome. Although I say Fridays they do a not-so-top 10, and that's probably my favorite. But we grew up the top 10s, right? We want to see the home runs. I want to see the dunks. I want to see the hole-in-ones. I want to see all that, right? And we take that version into our relationship with God. God, I want this. I want that. I want this. But what we see through our story today is the simple acts of obedience. God does incredible things. Throughout the book of Judges, we see him time and time again. God brings down the most powerful tyrants through weak instruments simply by doing his bidding. Think about it. Left-handed Ehud. We get to Deborah, Gideon and his 300 men. Samson, the one-man army. Simple acts of obedience. In this case, it's a housewife with a tent peg. Sounds odd to us, but tent pegs were common back then, so it's not too weird. The point the writer of Judges is making, God doesn't need our ability. He never has. He needs your availability. He overturns unjust world systems through weak people who walk in obedience. You see, Judges was written to prepare Israel for Jesus. Many commentators pointed out that each judge gets weaker from Joshua to David. That's because they're preparing for the one who would overturn all the powers of death and hell through simple submission to the Father. Think about how Jesus did it. Jesus didn't overturn death through a mighty show of force and calling down the angels. He could have. He didn't. How did he do it? He did it through humble and faithful obedience. And he calls you and I to follow in that obedience and trust. And as God transformed the world through Jesus, he continues to do the same thing through you and I through simple obedience. Listen, think about applying this to motherhood. Motherhood is a lot of mundane feeling tasks, right? Changing diapers, getting your kids ready for school, running the taxi service before and after school. A lot of mundane tasks, trying to convince your kids that Cheetos and Pop-Tarts aren't a healthy breakfast. You know, a lot of mundane tasks your moms go through. But I'm also guessing that for most of your mothers, stepping into your role has made you feel more ill-equipped than ever. Because honestly, parenting is hard. I think it's harder today than it was even when we were kids. And if you're like Melissa and I, when we had our first, when we had Riley, we're leaving the hospital, we're wondering why they didn't give us an instruction manual. We don't know what to do. It's so funny. We're driving from Norman, Oklahoma to Lindsay, Oklahoma. It's like a 30-minute drive. I think we stopped 5 times. She wouldn't shut up. I mean, she kept crying. We thought we already broke her. I mean, we just left the hospital. We already broke her. We don't know what's going on. We need an instruction manual. It's many times you feel so equipped. And often, of course, we have the opposite problem. Everybody and their brother has opinions on how you can be the perfect mom, right? Everybody want to tell Melissa how to be the perfect mom. And what Jesus says to you is not okay. Here's your perfect manual, parenting manual to get better. Yeah, the Bible gives you that instruction, absolutely. But he mainly calls us to obey and trust. Again, God does his greatest work through simple acts of obedience. I want to encourage you, those of you who are maybe in the toddler trenches, or maybe you got kids that are in the toddler trenches, right? And a lot of times you're in there, what you're doing doesn't feel like honor. But think about it this way. Think about it for yourself. Who was the first person that taught you that love was unconditional? For me, as my mom. Who was it that showed me and you that we could come to her at whatever hour or night, whatever problem, large or small, and she'd always be there? For me, as my mom. Who always believed the best about me and never gave up? For me, the answer to all those questions is my mom. And those moments that shaped me in profound ways, even though they were hidden, they were in private, a lot of them seemed mundane, was powerful. The pastor, he said this saying, I love it. He said, almost anything in life that truly matters will require you to do small, mostly overlooked things over a long period of time. We've all been beneficiaries of the humble obedience. Listen, the sacrifice and compassion done with hiddenness, humility, is never wasted in God's kingdom. The path of Jesus, who served those closest to him, even to the point of death, was a lot of mundane things. So this Mother's Day, I want to honor the moms out there. Maybe your biological mom, maybe it's your spiritual mom to others. I want to honor you by telling you that your role matters. Not above every other calling in creation, but your role is crucial in the great kingdom of God. Even more than that, I want to thank you, moms, for being a reflection of Christ. I want mothers to be encouraged because God uses simple obedience to change the world. And that's why he's called all of us to do is obey. Why don't you stand with us this morning? question for all of us on this Mother's Day is where is he calling you? Where is he calling you? Maybe this season you are a mom of a toddler. That's where he's calling you. Maybe for our first services, maybe this season you're grandma to a toddler. Or great-grandma to a toddler. The question is simple, though. Where is he calling you? When God calls you, sometimes he asks us to do the simple, mundane obedience. Like, God, you called me, but why am I stuck here doing this? Why am I living in a tent in the middle of the woods? I'm sure Leah asked herself a lot of times, why'd you bring me out here? And she took out a general with 900 iron chariots. She, you know, how many simple mundane acts does she do every day? No running water? No DoorDash. There's a lot of mundane activities. Where is God calling you? God, think about it. God brought salvation through Jesus. Jesus' simple obedience. But it started with Mary's simple obedience. Angel Lord shows up, Mary, I got this great task for you. Oh, yeah, God's calling me. God, you know, she got to be excited, scared. Angel of the Lord called her. And he's like, yeah, you're going to be pregnant. What? You want me to do what? You want me to carry a baby? You want me to change diapers? You want me to... Yeah, that's what I need you to do. Change the world. What will he do through your simple, mundane acts of obedience? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, I thank you for this day. I thank you for a great day and allowing us to honor all the moms in our lives.